Helen was a very normal 18-month-old child. Life had been normal. She had grown normally, progressed normally through the first 18 months of her life. But about 19 months of age, and this goes back really to 1881, she became ill. Likely, in trying to put things together, likely she had a severe case of meningitis, that nothing really was available in those days. And as a result, she became totally blind and totally deaf. At 18 months of age, her life changed completely. Not able to see, not able to hear. Life, you might say, just closed in upon her. And every avenue, every door, every potential, every horizon was totally blanked. Life changed totally. 18 months of age. Until March the 3rd, 1867. On that day, she met a young woman, 20 years of age, named Annie Johnson. And Annie Johnson, on that day, began teaching Helen Keller how to read and how to understand life. Through a very slow process of just making symbols on her hand as she would touch different things. It began with touching water and spelling the word water. And slowly, one encounter changed a life and a future. She went on to become a college graduate, graduated from one of the prestigious schools in the East with honors. And of course, her life was spent then. Helen Keller spent the rest of her life advocating and being an advocate for those who were disabled, and became a symbol of what could be done. But what impresses me is it all came about through one meeting that totally changed her life. And I guess I have been impressed with the potential of a conference. One encounter with Christ. What can happen from that? As we've read this section, you probably have noticed Mary said, "We have seen the Lord." And the disciples say, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas says, "I want to see the Lord." So throughout this chapter that we have been looking at together, there are encounters with Christ that are life-changing, that are eternity-changing as well. And I think if we can just bring some of that mentality into our weekend, to think of what could occur as a result of an encounter with Christ. Actually, as you go through this chapter, and these two chapters really that are often called an epilogue to John's Gospel, that have a balancing effect upon the beginning, the prologue, the Lord Jesus is seen in many lovely, lovely ways. Actually, as you see him here, he is the gardener, isn't he? Mary thought that he was just the gardener. But really, it's lovely to think and to trace him going through these two chapters and watch him pull weeds, the weed of fear, the weed of unbelief, and the weed of distraction. He's pulling weeds to make fruitful believers. Throughout these chapters, really, and throughout all the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus, there is suggested to us the ministry of the Lord Jesus now as our high priest. And we'll see that as we look together at this. But he's the gardener who is so capable of pulling weeds and developing fruit in the lives of those who would follow him. Here and likewise in chapter 21, he's the guide for service, isn't he? He guides his servants into useful spheres of service. We'd all love to know where the right side of the ship is to cast our net and have a great haul, but he still is able to guide and still is able to direct in service for his glory and for his honor. We learn as well a very vital truth as we come to the end of John 21 that we did not read. He is the one who governs our lives. And so as Peter lapses into that competitive, comparative spirit again, as he finds he is going to one day give his life for Christ, and he looks at John and says, "What of this man?" He learns this great truth. Christ is the one who governs lives. "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Comforting, encouraging, supporting to realize that our lives are in the absolute control of another, as He is the governor of our lives. Thomas reminds us He is the God whom we worship as well. My Lord and my God. So He is the gardener. He is the guide. He is the one who governs our lives. He is the God whom we willingly, joyfully worship. But here in these scriptures we have read primarily, He is the one who graces our meetings with His presence. Jesus in the midst. And so we want to just look at the results, the potential, what could occur from an appreciation of Christ in our midst, making room for Christ at a conference and having every eye attended, looking upon Him. I was thinking of one of the very first conferences in the Word of God. Now, I guess it would depend on how you define a conference, but I think you'd be hard-pressed not to think of Nehemiah chapter 8 as one of the great conferences. And the first thing that strikes me about Nehemiah chapter 8 is the readiness of the people. I think it's 6 or 7 times it says that all the people, everyone was together, and there was a readiness and a desire to hear the Word of God. The people were united, they were there at the water gate, and as a result, they had a readiness to hear what God said. And then there was not just the readiness, but there was the request for the book. They didn't say, bring the gifted Ezra. They didn't say, bring the gifted Haggai or Zechariah. They may not have been there, we don't know, but they were the big men, the big names. They didn't say, bring the men. They said, bring the book. There was a readiness. They realized that our only hope lies in the Word of God. Now, we appreciate gift. No one enjoys listening to a gifted speaker more than I. And you here and other places in the UK, you have sent your men to North America, and we have appreciated and benefited from them immensely. And while we appreciate gift, it really is the Word of God that is our authority. It is a very, very solemn thing. I hope you won't be insulted that I don't rank Bicester up there, but I don't think there never was an assembly as gifted as Corinth. Paul says, you come behind in no gift. You wanted evangelists? They must have been there. You wanted teachers? Must have had plenty of them. Prophets? Miracle workers? They had every gift. But they were about to implode. They were about to absolutely destroy themselves. Because gift without godliness, without a bowing to... That's why, 10 times over Paul says, know you not? You claim to know the Word of God. You claim to know God's purposes, but it's not controlling your lives. And so, the authority of the Word of God. There's an attitude that is critical, a willingness to come, to hear. There is that authority which is recognized. But then, when the book was opened, there was a reverence for the book. They stood in awe of the Word of God. They stood to their feet. Then it says that they lifted their hands. Then they bowed their heads and they bowed their knees. It was almost like their whole anatomy was controlled by what they thought of the Word of God. Like the psalmist in Psalm 119, who could say that he stood in awe of thy Word. I have to confess, I have read in the Word of God, and when I've read it, I've just had to chastise my own heart. Where God speaks of those who tremble at the Word of God. And I've had to ask myself, when was the last time I trembled at the Word of God? I have to tell you, it's been a long time since the Word of God had that kind of effect upon me. When I realized my shortcomings, when I realized how far short I am of what God desires for my life, and yet God looks at this man, a man who trembles at His Word. Standing in awe of the Word of God. So that is vital if we are going to profit then from the weekend of ministry before us. But I want you to think of then the results in this chapter. The first thing, there was the joy in seeing Him. The joy in just seeing Him. Mary saw Him and tears were dried. Disciples saw Him and fears were gone. Now, it may not be anyone here in the audience, but if we have 100 people come on Monday, it is virtually impossible that among them there is not some discouraged saint, that among them there is not some dejected saint, that among them there is not some despondent saint. The joy in seeing him. People come with smiles on their faces and with tears in their heart. They're not going to tell you their problems. They're not going to unburden all their grief to you. This book, and if we are able to so present Christ in all of the wonder of his person, in all the resources of his infinite goodness and grace, tears could be dried and fears could be gone. Some will come with concerns for family, others for finances, others will come with difficulties relative to their future and to their well-being, their health. There will be overseers here with burdens relative to the fellowships that they are responsible for. What a tremendous thing if we could just so see Christ that we would be encouraged and we would find tremendous help and tremendous strength. Discouraged men were cheered. Let me just put my neck on the block for a moment. There are believers and they have gone through tremendous trials. And I have to tell you, I have known very little of trial as I think of other believers in comparison. And they have contented themselves with this great thought that when I get to heaven, I'll understand it all. You know, everything's going to be explained and I'll understand why all this happened and God is going to fill in the blanks, connect the dots, and everything will make sense. I think one look at Christ will be the ultimate answer to everything. I don't think I'll need explanations. I don't think I'll even look for them. I don't think I'll even ask for them. I think one look at Christ will answer everything we've ever had in our minds. Tremendous to think what it means to just be occupied with him and to have every perplexity of life just answered. You remember those two on the road to Emmaus? Of course, that's Luke's gospel. We thought, I mean, doesn't the Word of God tell us he was going to be king? Doesn't the Word of God tell us clearly that he was going to reign? And yet, are you the only one who's a stranger in Jerusalem and you don't know what's happened? And we thought it would have been he who would have redeemed Israel. They came with their one-sided theology. They came with their unbalanced truth. And as he began to open to them the Scriptures, all their perplexity vanished. All their hearts' fears were suddenly allayed. But it was when they saw him, everything changed. Joy in seeing him. Could I just mention as well guidance in serving him? Guidance for serving him. We read here that the Lord Jesus appeared, and he appeared to these disciples, likely the 10 in the upper room, and he gives authority. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Authority for serving him. That's one of the great results of fellowship with him. Appreciating the fact that I am authorized by him to further his work and to seek as the very best I can do to honor him and to bring glory to his name. He not only gave him authority, he gave him direction, didn't he? Gave them direction, where to go, what to say, how to do it, and so on. And he gave them as well the power to do it. The power to do it. He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost," and so on. He imparted to them fellowship with Christ, imparted to them all that was necessary to serve him. Authority, direction, he gave them enlightenment, he gave them enablement, he gave them motivation. Service should never become duty. Never should become drudgery. Never should become something I've got to do because everyone else in the assembly is doing it. But as a result of fellowship with Christ, everything that was needed to guide them in their service was given to them in that brief time in that upper room. There will be believers coming to the conference, undoubtedly. Likely younger ones, but middle-aged ones possibly as well, looking for guidance as to service, as to spheres of usefulness, as to things they feel God has placed into their hands. Now you may say, well, isn't that the responsibility of the speakers? It's the responsibility of the convening assembly. This is your conference. This is a conference you have arranged, and it is to be your burden that all of these things may occur and be a blessing to those who come. And so we are gathered here that we might be able to serve as we ought. You remember, without going into too far astray, just think of those who saw Christ. Think of a John on the Isle of Patmos. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. The one that laid upon his bosom in the upper room is the one that fell at his feet as dead on the Isle of Patmos. And the man who was at the feet of Christ is the man who was able to pen and able to be a help, not just to seven assemblies in Asia, but to assemblies down through the ages with his tremendous revelation. Think of an Isaiah. When I saw him, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what Isaiah saw that day, when he saw the holiness of God, it stamped his ministry from that day forward. The Holy One of Israel. It's one of Isaiah's characteristic titles of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. His ministry, his service for God, bore the stamp of a man that had been in the presence of God, had seen him, and had known something of the glory of that outshining, imprinting itself eternally upon his soul, conscience, and pen. And he lived that from that day forward. Think of a Gideon. I'm sorry. Think of a Joshua as he goes forth to survey Jericho that day. For years I wondered about the enigmatic answer when he asked the captain of the Lord's host, "Are you for us or against us?" And the captain of the Lord's host says, "Nay." Well, nay what? For us or against us? I mean, nay. I'm neither for you nor against you. You're for me. It's not that I'm on your side, it's you're on my side. Okay? That's the whole import of that. Nay, you've got the whole thing all wrong. And as he takes the shoes from off his feet and bows himself at the feet of the angel of the Lord, of the Lord Jesus, of course, he recognizes, here is my fitness, here is my strength for service for God, for what God has given me to do. Men who saw him. Now, we're not going to see him with our visible eyes, obviously. But through this book that men will minister from, that you will listen to, here is where we encounter Christ today, in this book that God has given to us. So there was joy in seeing him, and there was guidance for serving him. But also there was unity in submission to him. Unity in submission to him. You don't have any of these people here in England. We have some in America, and if you'd like them, we'll send them to you. Okay? But I want to talk to you about a difficult brother. A difficult brother to live with. Now, don't know if you've got a feeling for what Thomas is saying here. Basically, he's telling his other disciples, you're wrong, I'm right, number one. I don't know whether you've had a psychological experience, whether you're just kidding me, or whether, but listen, you're wrong, I'm right. Not only that, but I am not going to believe you unless, look, here are the terms. It's got to be my way or no way, okay? My way, or it's not my way. So he is establishing the terms. He is making demands. I mean, you don't have any idea what it's like to have someone like that around, I know. Maybe you wives know that from your husbands, but I mean, as far as brethren in the assembly, that doesn't exist in genteel England with the gracious manner of English men. But we have some in America like that. So here is a difficult brother to deal with. He's a demanding brother, very demanding. It's got to be my way. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to lower my standards. My standard is if I don't see it, I don't believe it. And I don't care what you've said. And he is really being very divisive. So here you have someone who is very, very difficult to live with. A porcupine brother, right? You don't want to get near him. You know, you kind of walk, if he's there, you walk the other way, because, you know, whatever you say is the wrong thing. And whatever you attempt to do is misinterpreted. And all that you would attempt to do to show him kindness and patience with him is misunderstood. It all comes back on you, and so you just want to avoid him. Now, I'm not against trying to understand people and learning from others, but it wasn't a seminar that cured this problem. And it wasn't bringing in a consultant that somehow solved this man's problem. As we'll see in a moment, it was getting a sight of Christ that changed the man. Changed his whole outlook on life, changed his attitude towards his brothers, changed his attitude towards what he was causing here. So there was unity as a result of submitting to Christ. You've noticed, I'm sure, ten other brothers are away in the land of Egypt, and they are ushered into the home of the second ruler of the kingdom, unknown to them, their brother Joseph. And Joseph is about to apply the final test to see if these boys are really repentant. He's been listening, he's been watching, he's been finger upon the pulse of their thinking. But he's got one final test. And so as they're sitting at the table together, and food is being allotted, it says he sent them weighty portions, is really the word. He sent them weighty portions. Their plates were full. But it says he sent Benjamin five times as much. Strange. Why? Well, years earlier, they were envious of a brother who got something that they didn't get. Joseph is testing. Will they be envious still? And when they see Benjamin getting more, that old cancer of envy will begin to work all over again. You know what it says? It says they ate with him and they were merry. They were merry. What cured envy? What cured rivalry? What cured that jealous spirit? There may be different answers to that, but I think it's simply this, in my own thinking. They had gone down to Egypt thinking, we may not come back alive. And instead of death, they were brought into the house of the second ruler, sitting at his table, eating all they wanted to eat. They could only think, what tremendous grace. We deserve nothing, and we've got everything. You know what cures rivalry? You know what cures jealousy and competitiveness? If I become conscious that I deserve nothing, I am just a subject of amazing grace. Amazing grace. Wonderful to think of what God has done. What God has lavished upon us. There's not one of us here who deserves anything. We must never begin thinking somehow God needs me. And somehow everything is dependent upon me. I sometimes say that God created a tremendous universe. And he continues to uphold it at this very moment. And he's never asked for my advice or my help. He does it quite well on his own. God needs none of us. It is the greatest honor and privilege possibly afforded to us to have something to do with the work God is doing in our world today. So a consciousness of grace is what will bring about unity among us. But then, not only was there unity and submission to him, but there was devotion in surrender to him. My Lord and my God. Now let me just posit it in this way to you. Think of how Thomas came to that room. And then think of how Thomas left that room. Let me just put it in terminology that's more applicable to our situation. Think of the difference one meeting made in Thomas. He came in stubborn, refusing to believe. He wasn't doubtful. He was resistant. He came in absolutely at odds with his brethren. He came in refusing to believe. He came in arrogant. He came in haughty. He came in proud. And by the time the meeting was done, he is issuing the greatest, you may question that, but at least one of the greatest statements of confessional statements of devotion and worship ever given. My Lord and my God. Devotion and absolute surrender to him. The reason I say surrender, 5 people in the Word of God use the expression, my Lord. 2 of them are in this chapter. Mary, they have taken away my Lord. I know not where they have laid him. And here, Thomas, my Lord and my God. You'll have to find the other 3. 5 times in your Bible, individuals confess him as my Lord. All very significant times. Some of them are very amazing to think of. Mary's is certainly amazing as she thought he was just a dead corpse. But she still called him my Lord. Wonderful to think of her devotion. But you recall, don't you, 2 outstanding statements from the Old Testament that come to mind. You recall, don't you, that when Moses went in to Pharaoh, the Lord God of the Hebrews says, let my people go that they may serve me. Pharaoh's first response is, who is the Lord that I should obey him? So lordship means obedience. Pharaoh said, he's not my Lord, so I don't have to obey him. So you'll understand the converse is, if he is my Lord, he has absolute right to expect my unqualified, uncompromising obedience. But then you recall as well, Psalm 45, he is thy Lord, worship thou him. He is worthy of my will being bowed. He is worthy of my worship being given. He is Lord. And so we have devotion in absolute surrender to him. He came in one way, and he left a totally different person. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Now you might say, well, those who are away from God are not the kind of people who go to conferences. You know, the people that come to conferences, you're just preaching to the gallery by talking about restoration. Really? I think every one of us needs restoration. You remember what John wrote to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. He said, thou hast left, I have this against thee, somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love. That does not mean how you loved Christ the day you got saved. I mean, I speak to husbands, you love your wife more today than the day you married her. Love should grow. So it's not as though first love is the love that you had the day you were saved. It's really your chief love, the highest love. So what that means is if there was any time in my life that I loved Christ more than I do today, I'm away from him and I need to be restored. So each one of us needs restoration in some measure. But there may as well be those who do come out of habit, out of respect, out of a desire to see others, out of an interest just to see what's going on. There may be those who do need restoration in a major way. Maybe no longer in assembly fellowship. Maybe no longer doing what they once did as in usefulness for God. Maybe no longer taking part. Maybe no longer trying to help in the assembly, just on cruise control. Restoration is possible by an encounter with Christ. Linked with that, of course, also is worship that is given spontaneously to him. Again, Here we have Thomas, my Lord and my God. Not just the idea of devotion, but of worship. Those two things go together with an appreciation of the claims of lordship. And so we see Thomas here. Interesting. Matthew's gospel begins and ends with worship. And it's the same expression, virtually almost identical. When they saw the child and his mother, they fell down and worshipped him. Matthew 28, when they saw him, they came and held him by the feet and worshipped. Matthew brackets his gospel, the gospel of the king, by reminding us that great men came and worshipped. Humble believers came and worshipped. And each at his feet, each acknowledging. Here Thomas, at the end of John's gospel, takes his place as a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's something I should say that's, you know, you can't just fit everything into a passage. So you'll just allow me to import for just a moment, okay? Give me a visitor's pardon here. I want to think of something else that could occur during this weekend that's not here. Souls could be saved. And that should really be a great burden on all of our hearts. That God could move in wondrous grace. What is remarkable is that when God is working, people can get saved at any kind of a meeting. My father was saved at a ministry meeting. My sister was saved at a breaking of bread. Others I have known have been saved at prayer meetings. God, you know, we think you've got to go spot on, hit somebody right over the head to... God is incredibly resourceful. A verse of a hymn, an expression someone makes in prayer, seeing the believers partake of emblems. We are preaching the gospel when we remember the Lord. So, all of these things, but certainly as we think of tract distribution, as we think of a table being set up to invite people, as we think of visitors coming in to hear the gospel, families bringing unsaved children, it should be our collective burden that this weekend will not only be a time when we will have joy in seeing Him, guidance given for serving Him, empowerment for speaking for Him, unity in submission to Him, devotion and surrender to Him, worship as we spontaneously enjoy Him, but also that there will be those who will know salvation as they encounter Christ in the Word of God. Now we've had a prayer meeting tonight, but a spirit of prayer should mark us throughout the entire weekend. Doesn't mean you've got to close your eyes. In fact, please don't do it because I'll think you're sleeping. If you're praying, keep your eyes open. And that'll, you know, I'll just assume you're praying. Keep your eyes open. But a spirit of prayer should mark us throughout the weekend, both in the ministry and in the preaching of the gospel. Because the result of what we have looked at, there were hopes that were rekindled. There were hearts that were comforted. There were horizons that were expanded. There was humility that was fostered. There was harmony that was restored. There was homage that was paid. And it'd be wonderful to think as well, wouldn't it, of someone that finds a home in heaven as a result of this weekend and one meeting with Christ. Helen Keller's life was changed as a result of one meeting with someone who could teach her how to read, even though she was blind. But that usefulness stopped at the grave. What we're dealing with has eternal, eternal consequences. May God stamp it upon our hearts and help us as the weekend proceeds. Shall we speak to God in prayer?